in my heart, but our church's heart. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open up to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It's on page 976 in the blue or black covered Bibles in your seat backs. And as a reminder, like Kevin and everyone else who preaches here likes to remind us, this is God's word. And so we should hear it and receive it as such. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, what a glorious gospel this is. What a glorious God you are. Lord, as we read this text, we are reminded just how unworthy we are of your affection, for we were your enemies. Our whole lives centered on disobeying you, following someone else, serving another master. But Lord, you are so good, and you are rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. And you spared no expense to rescue your covenant people. And so we worship you and we praise you. We worship no one else, for no one else is worthy. No one loves like you. No one is like you. You are holy. So Lord, we are sorry for our sins and the ways that we contribute to the brokenness of this world. But we do have hope, you. And so we pray that you would meet us in this time, that we would hear from you, that you would convict us of our sin and enable our worship to praise Jesus for all who he has, all who he is and all that he has done on our behalf. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Need the right tool for the right job. Right tool for the right job. That's something my grandfather used to say. He was a mechanic. He worked for GM for a long time, and he loved to be in his workshop. He'd be in there hours, working on cars mainly. He loves cars, loved cars. His favorite was a Corvette. Need the right tool for the right job. I think about that a lot because I do a lot of woodworking. That quote that my grandfather shared with me is pretty much always on my mind when I'm in the shop. But it's also always on my mind while I'm working in my job. So for those of you that don't know, I'm a lawyer. That's why I get to dress like this all the time. And one of the lawyer's greatest tools, one of them, are analogies and metaphors. They're tools to convey information, to clarify arguments, give new insights and reasoning. They're one of our best tools. And the Bible is full of analogies and metaphors, full of them. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a metaphor. Iron sharpens iron, like one man sharpens another. It's a metaphor, analogy. The Bible is full of them. So to understand today's text, we need to pay special attention to the metaphors and analogies that Paul uses, not only because this is God's word and he wrote it, so it's of the utmost importance and of the utmost authority, but these analogies should control the way we think and talk about the doctrine that it teaches. That's why the analogies are so important. So Our text today, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, is one main analogy, being dead. We'll get there in a second, but just for some context, Paul has gone great lengths in Ephesians 1 to develop two main ideas, the supremacy of Christ, that he is over and above all authorities, and a divine election, the idea that before the foundation of the world, God decided to save some people and not other people. So that's Ephesians 1, and we pick up in Ephesians 2. And I know it's five sentences in the English, but it's just two sentences in the Greek. So we're just covering two sentences today. And these sentences have three essential components. The first is 1 through 3, the problem or our problem, what we're saved from. The second part is 4 through 7, God's solution, saved how. And the last one is our resolution, what we're saved for. So those are our three sections today, and we'll take them in turn. So we pick up in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, for clarity, in which you once walked, going into verse 2. So the analogy that Paul uses for being in sin is being dead. It's something, tragically, we are all familiar with. We know what death is like, though no one in this room is physically dead, I hope. It's something we're familiar with, whether it's an animal on the side of the road or a grandparent that passed away. We're familiar with what being dead is like, even though we're all not physically dead. Something that can help us further understand this, it's a biblical story, John 11 and Lazarus. He's been dead 4 days in the tomb, and Jesus is going to come and do something about it. So the analogy is dead, and that's analogous to being in your sins and trespasses. We can move on to verse 2. In which you once walked. So notice the past tense here. Paul is implying that something is going to change later on, which is good news for us. But the word walked here can also be translated lived. So we have a little bit of humor going on. What Paul is saying is you were dead in your old life. You were dead in the trespasses in which you once lived. It's pretty funny, at least I think. But this idea of walking or living is not just walking aimlessly or not just walking simply like you might go for a walk in a park. This idea of walked or lived for Paul is it's your whole identity. It's the whole part of what makes you who you are. What your whole life is centered around. What your whole heart is wrapped up in. And so the walk isn't aimless. It's following something or someone. That's a bigger problem. So as we continue in verse 2, following the course of this world. That doesn't sound very good if we've been reading our Bible. Following the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan, the enemy. So we're not zombies aimlessly walking around. We're followers, dead followers were dead followers of a terrible tyrant. Paul uses another analogy to describe Satan, prince of the power of the air. That conveys two things. The first is that he has some real authority. He rules something. And that's where his use of the word air comes in. Air is invisible and you can't hold on to it. He's spiritual. But also, it's a lesser power. Air is what we breathe down here on earth. Something that Paul developed in chapter 1 is that Christ is seated over and above the air in the world. He's seated in heaven. So the power of Satan is less than. It's delegated. But it's real. And it's at work in the sons of disobedience. It's at work. So this isn't just like following around, okay, Satan, I'm going to go do this thing or knock over a chair. No, like it's at work and it has real effect on people we know and people we love and effect on us. Now we can read the word sons there and we can see familial language, but it's more than that. The word sons is covenant language. So if we can just jump down for a moment with me to verse 12 in Ephesians 2, verse 12 and 13. Should be coming up on the screen. Remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and the strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is covenant language, sons of disobedience. See, in the covenant of works, Adam is our covenant representative, and he has offspring, sons of disobedience, because he failed in the covenant of works. So we have covenant breakers. That's who this is describing. The sons of disobedience are covenant breakers. That's our problem, right? We're covenant breakers in Adam. And what that means for us is that we're dead, just like Lazarus, and we can do nothing, nothing apart from God. For further study on this idea of covenant keepers and breakers with relation to the Commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise, you can read about it in John chapter 8. So as we continue in verse 3, Paul takes a general application to the audience of the letter, the church in Ephesus, and he makes it personal. Among whom we all once lived or walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. He takes this general idea that the audience was dead and applies it to himself. This is surprising because he's Jewish. What do I mean by that? Jews are typically seen as God's chosen people. Notice the air quotes. But what Paul is explaining here in the application to himself, and as we will get into as we go further into verse 3, this whole idea about being a covenant breaker is bigger than the Jew and Gentile divide. It's bigger than that. Just for clarity, it is not the Jewish ethnicity that saves or even contributes to salvation. We spent a lot of time in Galatians belaboring that point. So watch what Paul does here. He takes the general and then the personal application, and he makes a universal application at the end of verse 3. Universal. We're by nature children of wrath, so there's the covenant breakers, offspring of Adam again, like the rest of mankind. That's a universal application. That applies to everyone. By nature, like the rest of mankind. But we weren't there in the garden, were we? Well, in one sense, no. We weren't born yet. But in another sense, yes, we were. God is our, or not God, Adam was our covenant representative in the garden. And God attributes his sin as our sin because he makes the same choice that we would have made. That's Paul's point in verse 3. Is that attribution fair? Is it fair? Certainly, we're all individuals and would like to be judged on our individual choices in our American culture, wouldn't we? Yes, it's fair. Let me tease this out for you a little bit more. Who is a better chooser of electors? Right? Who's a better elector of a representative? Right? We like to think we are because we're American, representative government, constitutional republic. We love that kind of thing. And we love to choose our representative. But we didn't get to choose Adam as our representative, did we? God did. But he's a better elector. Because we're made from dust, creatures with finite knowledge. The chooser of our representative, supreme, sovereign, all-knowing. So, us and our ability to elect people well, God, much better elector. So Adam makes the choice that we would have made. And so it is fair that his sin is attributed to us. We chose death in Adam. We chose it before we were dead. Now we're dead because we chose it. Verse 4, God's solution. Man, I love verse 4. But God. Anytime you read that in the Bible, that's good news. Because the previous part, much like the structure of Ephesians 2, is like, we messed up. But God, Paul uses another analogy to describe who God is. Not just what he has, but who he is. Notice the next word after God is being. It's not having, it's being. And the analogy that he uses is rich in mercy. Being rich in mercy. I get a little redemption today. In my previous sermon, when I was preaching out of Matthew 18, I said Jesus can afford to be weak. So notice the monetary language there. But I didn't have a because after it, and I really wish I had. This is the because. Hallelujah. Jesus can afford to be weak because God is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he has loved us. This love is not just an affection. I know there are some people in this room that I have great affection for. Some people outside of this room, like my son, who I have great affection for. But this love moves him to action. It's not a love that lets him sit still. It's a love that moves him to do something, to act. And we'll get to that action in a second. But I want to be very precise here. Because God's justice is precise. The checkbook is balanced. The account is settled. Every nickel and dime is accounted for. But his mercy isn't stingy. He's generous. He's not holding out on you. Psalm 86:15. He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in his hesed love and faithfulness. Abounding. And notice again, it's not what he has. It's not like this is in the bank in heaven. This is who he is. I belabor the point because this point here is fundamental to the entire chapter. Because the structure that this takes in the Greek is 1 through 3 describes the object of the sentence, right? Mr. Morton is the subject of the sentence and what the predicate says he does. My son loves Schoolhouse Rock. Okay, God is the subject, and he's introduced in verse 4. The object, the elect, introduced in verse 3 and described. But this one sentence, verses 1 through 7, the subject is God. And we have several intervening clauses to describe who he is. But like I said, that love moves him to action. The action word, the verb, is in verse 5. Made. God made us. So that's the structure that this sentence, this one sentence, follows. If we were to put it literally in English, we'd have God made us alive. And you'd have a tree off of God describing all of who he is, made us. You'd have a tree off of us, verses 1 through 3 would describe who we are. Alive. And then you would have a description of what that being made alive is like. God made us alive. So notice that this is active voice. There is an actor, the subject, God, who is doing something. He's working. This is what we call monergism. Mono meaning one. Erg, where we get words like energy or ergonomic, which is to work or to act. There's one actor in this passage. There's one subject. Many objects, one subject who is acting. And this idea, this analogy that we were made alive, is the idea that regeneration precedes faith. It's a whole bunch of fancy words. The spiritual heart change that occurs in the life of a believer comes before believing. This analogy should control how we talk about justification, being declared righteous before God, how we are saved. There is no other analogy that suits this. It's not like we are sick and in need to take the right medicine and we choose to take it. It's not like we're drowning in the middle of sea and Christ throws us a life raft and we grab hold of it. No. We're dead. We can do nothing. Do dead people walk? Do dead people choose? Do dead people breathe? No. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. The reason we do not cooperate with regenerating grace before it acts upon us and in us is because we cannot. We cannot because we are spiritually dead. We can no more assist the Holy Spirit in the quickening of our souls to spiritual life than Lazarus could help Jesus raise him from the dead. Made. That's an interesting word, made. In the Greek, I'm not going to go into what the Greek word actually is, but it's the same word translated from the Hebrew into Greek in the Septuagint from Genesis chapter 1, which is creation. So this made word, made us, is that we are a new creation. And the making us alive is referencing the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Made new. It's something that's different. It's something that's different. We were dead, an entire identity wrapped around sin and death and disobedience and following the enemy, but made us alive with Christ is an indication that our entire identity, when we are united to Christ by faith, is now wrapped up in Christ. It's union with him. Paul goes on to emphasize the point that this is not our own doing, because instead of continuing with the active voice that God does this, he switches to the passive voice for a brief moment. By grace, you have been saved. And that's the emphasis. It's the passive voice. We are passive in this act of God. And it's grace. Grace is mercy opposed to merit. We chose something completely different. We chose evil. We chose sin and despair and death. And we deserve his wrath because we were children of wrath. See verse 3. Grace is anti-merited favor, and we are passive in the being made alive. So union with Christ, we pick up in verse 6. See how many times he repeats with Christ or in Christ. I think it's 3 times. The emphasis with Christ, in Christ, with Christ is union with him. It's an emphasis that this union that we have is with the resurrected Christ. Again, our whole identity, who we are, who we follow, the master we serve, the king we serve under is wrapped up in Christ. And not the enemy, not in ourselves anymore. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places. So again, this is an emphasis of over and above the air. That power that used to rule over you, the spirit that was at work in the sons of disobedience, not anymore. The people united to Christ are seated with him over and above that power. It has no longer a hold on you. So just one note of application on verse 6. If you complain of God's attribution of Adam's sin to you, you do not get to claim Christ's righteousness. You don't. If it is unfair to consider Adam your representative, then it is equally and probably more unfair for God to consider Christ your new representative. Because it's his righteousness that's imputed to us. It's all dependent on Christ and who he is and what he has done. That is our whole identity. Not our name, not our ethnicity, not our sin, not in the death in which we were living. It's him. And it's who he is. It's not just what he has. So as we continue in verse 7, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. I think I've belabored the point that the riches of this grace, this divine act of God to raise dead men to life, is immeasurable. It's immeasurable. But we would be amiss if we didn't refer back to Ephesians 1, 4 through 8, and see how divine election and the love he has for his people before the foundation of the world shows just how immeasurable these riches are, even as he chose us before the foundation of his world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved, that's Christ. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. He's not stingy. He's heavy-handed with his grace. It abounds for us. And it is abounding because he chose us before we ever did anything good or bad. He died for us when we were his enemies. And he raised us up with him to make us new. That's God's solution to our problem. We're new. So what are we raised for? What are we made for? What is our resolution? Going into verse 8. First part of it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's where a church gets its name. Shouldn't come as a surprise that at this point, by grace we have been saved through faith is the defining feature of who we are as a people in this room. But it is also the defining feature of who we are as believers. Because our identity used to be dead and now it is alive with Christ. And Paul uses the passive voice again here to emphasize that we don't contribute anything. We're passive. We're the object. The structure of this sentence, again, introduces the object first, us. It's God that's doing the acting. It's God who has all of the active verbs. But it's not in so much that it is the grace or the faith that saves. It's by it and through it. But B.B. Warfield says it this way, the saving power of faith resides not in itself, but the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but that Christ saves through faith. Because he is the actor. He is the subject. So as we move into verse 8b through 9, this is not your own doing. Yes, Paul, we get that. It is the gift of God. So here's another analogy that Paul introduces. It's a gift as opposed to wages. If you want to read about this more, it's Romans 6:23. But a gift is given not because you earn it, but out of loyalty and affection. And specifically here, God's covenant loyalty and affection. Wages are something that's earned. You sign a contract, you exchange money for labor. It's something that's earned. Not a result of work so that no one may boast. If you earn your money, you get to say you earned it because it's yours, because you deserve it, because you earned it. But this gift, you don't get to brag about it because you didn't work for it. We were the passive agents, dead in our sin, that has been given a great gift out of the abundant, immeasurable riches of God. We'll get more back to boasting in a second. That's where most of our application comes from. So as we move into verse 10, the word created here is repeated from verse 5, created in Christ Jesus. So again, we should remember creation story from Genesis 1, but you can also read more about this idea in Colossians 1, 13 through 15. Don't have time to go into it, but it's great. It's great. So what are we created for, this new creation? What are we created for? Good works. Good works. The Holy Spirit is now at work in believers, enabling us to do good works. See, these good works that we do in Christ's name, Paul is reemphasizing the point that we don't get to brag about those either because God prepared them for us beforehand. And this is juxtaposed to verse 2. There is a spirit at work in the believer as opposed to the enemy, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. He's made us covenant keepers. We belong to this kingdom of Satan. Him working in us and through us, dark and terrible tyranny. And now we're covenant keepers, enabled to will and to work for his good pleasure in Christ's kingdom of light. We're now new. So what's this idea about boasting? What is that about? We boast in what we value. We brag about what we worship. The word boasting in verse 9, or boast, can also be translated as worship. So what do you usually brag about? What do people usually boast about? Sometimes humility can be fake. How many sports interviews have we seen that go, I just want to give all glory to God, but here's every reason why our team deserved this win. So humility can be fake. But what kind of things do we boast about? What do we brag about? What kind of things do you hang on the wall in your office? For me, I have a picture of me and my wife, some famous people that I met, had them sign pictures, mainly athletes, and my degrees from law school. But maybe those things don't have to be what I brag about myself, but great gifts that God has given me. See, what we brag about, what we worship, that's why Paul is throwing in this line about boasting, is ultimately a reflection of our self-perception. What we boast about is what we think makes us special. It's what we think makes us who we are. And it's usually based on something we think we've earned, but not for the Christian. Our entire identity is centered around, wrapped up in, united to a Savior, Christ, and what he has done and who he is, and particularly what he has done on our behalf, his righteous life, his righteousness that is credited to us in our union with him, his atoning death that he died on our behalf so we wouldn't have to, and his glorious resurrection that raises us to newness of life. That's something that he chose. That's not something that we chose. That's something that he chose for us. See, what we chose to do was nail him to the cross. But no one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. That's something that he chose. What we chose to follow an enemy of God, to be an enemy of God, to have an identity wrapped up in sin and death, but not anymore. The good news for all those who are in Christ is that you were dead, but now you're alive. And instead of boasting about all of these things that we think we have earned, we worship the only one that is truly worthy of our worship because of who he is and what he has done. So I think it's time to worship. So would you pray and sing with me? Dear Heavenly Father, all who we are comes from you. We have nothing that you have not given us. You are altogether good towards your people, your covenant people that you chose before the foundation of the world. You chose us before the foundation of the world in love that we would be made new despite us choosing to reject you and live in death. So, Lord, we were dead, but you have raised us to newness of life in Christ. You have made us alive together with him, and so our whole life should be wrapped up in praising and worshiping you, not boasting in ourselves. So, Lord, Holy Spirit, come and enable us to sing loud, to fill the whole earth with your praise, that you would show us the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.